a number of men standing around a Model A over a century ago as it's parked there in front of the saloon where a number of horses have been tied up. And they look at each other and say, well, what is it? And one of them says, well, I heard Henry call it a horseless carriage. Why do we need a horseless carriage? We already have horses and carriages. Why do we need a horseless carriage? And you can imagine what kinds of things they might come up with. Well, perhaps it's a status symbol. You have one of those in your front yard and people can drive by and say, wow, they have a horseless carriage. Or maybe it's something that a young man might use to attract a young lady. And then they can be driving through town and make all their friends envious. Well, look at them. They're in a horseless carriage. Well, really, where did it come from? How did it happen that it came here? And after a bit of silence, one of them says, well, I heard that Henry took a bunch of iron down to the smith, and there was a big explosion there. And when the dust settled, why, there was this horseless carriage. And then he walked over to it and he saw this key, kind of like a key that you would use to unlock a door. And he turned it and this noise started up. And he saw this lever and he pushed the lever and it started moving. And finally somebody says, you know, that doesn't make sense to me. How could anything just blow up like that and suddenly we have this horseless carriage here? Maybe it looks to me like somebody must have designed it. It must have happened somehow that somebody really planned it out and figured out how to do this. So I wonder who did it. Was it Henry? It might have been Henry. How did it get here? Why don't we know anything about it? Well, Henry seems to know some things about it. We could ask him, as one little fellow pipes up, and they said, no, that's like asking directions. That's something that only women do. So why should we do that? But isn't that the way people are today, wondering, how did we get here? Why are we here? What's our purpose? And instead of asking the person who knows, we just come up with our own ideas and say, this must be the way things are. This must be where we have come from. This must be our purpose in life. That's very common today, isn't it? People are saying, well, we've got to figure this out for ourselves. Why should we ask for directions from our Maker if they would even recognize that we have a Maker? We have been noticing in the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles that the temple was built, and it was built because the creation had been defiled. That God had made the creation that He might meet with His people there. But when His people defiled the creation, it was not a place where God could come to meet with His people. And so He had Moses in the wilderness build the tabernacle, a replica of what He had seen on the mountain that was really shown Him from heaven, a replica of the true sanctuary in heaven. And then when we come to David, David is the one who says, I would like to build a temple for the Lord, a permanent house where the Lord could meet with his people. And God said, okay, that can happen, but you're not the one to do it. Solomon is the one who is to build it. And as we have come through these books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we're ready now for chapter 8, where we've just had the dedication of this temple. And Solomon has talked in that dedication about how God would care for his people. He would provide forgiveness for them when they turn to him, when they come back to him, confessing their sins and acknowledging him to be the sovereign Lord. But there was a particular purpose that he had, and what we want to see today is that he is one who bridges the time from Adam, who is supposed to be a king, a ruler in the garden, a ruler in creation, but also a priest who would offer to God the fruit of the ground, the fruit of his work here in the creation that God had made. That had been defiled because Adam tried to do things selfishly. But then we come to Christ, who came to do the will of his Father and to show us what it means to be a king and a priest in the earth. And that's the position that Solomon is in as we come here to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. We're going to be looking at chapters 8 and 9 this morning. So let's go ahead and read these two chapters for our scripture lesson. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, Solomon rebuilt the cities that Hiram had given to him and settled the people of Israel in them. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and took it. He built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities that he built in Hamath. He also built Upper Beth-horon and Lower Beth-horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, and Baalath, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of Israel, from their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel had not destroyed, these Solomon drafted as forced labor, and so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves for his work. They were soldiers and his officers and the commanders of his chariots and his horsemen. These were also the chief officers of King Solomon, 250 who exercised authority over the people. So Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, for the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. Then Solomon offered up burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, and that he had built before the vestibule, as the duty of each day required, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. According to the ruling of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, and the Levites for their offices of praise and ministry before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers in their divisions at each gate, for so David the man of God had commanded. And they did not turn aside from the priests and Levites concerning any matter, and concerning the treasuries. Thus was accomplished all the work of Solomon from the day the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and to Eloth on the shore of the sea in the land of Edom, and Hiram sent to him by the hand of his servants ships and servants familiar with the sea. And they went to Ophir together with the servants of Solomon, and brought from there 450 talents of gold, and brought it to King Solomon. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. and having a very great retinue, and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, and his cupbearers, and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives, happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever. He has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. There were no spices such as those that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought algum wood and precious stones, and the king made from the algum wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, lyres and also harps for the singers. There never was seen the like of them before in the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what she had brought to the king. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which the explorers and merchants brought. And all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went to each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps and a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in into his mind. Every one of them brought his present articles of silver, of gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities, and with the king in Jerusalem. He ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamores of the Shephelah. And horses were imported for Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written in the history of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. May the Lord God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word, a lengthy portion that brings us to the end of Solomon's reign. But it shows to us the wealth and the wisdom of Solomon as he carried out his work, the work that had been assigned to him to be a king and a priest for Israel before God. As we have been noting in recent weeks, in our study of Second Chronicles in particular, the temple is the new creation, that is, the place where God would meet with His people. A place that is undefiled, a place that is holy. And He made Adam to be a king in the creation, as we read in the early chapters of Genesis. It was so that he could have dominion over the earth, to have dominion over the animals as well as over the plants. And so he was to exercise that dominion and to do so for the glory of God. He was to do so under the authority of God, performing the will of God. And so God made Adam to be a king, a ruler, one who was to rule over the creation. But he also made Adam to be a priest. That is, he was one who was to work the creation so that he might offer to God the fruits of the labor. You might recall that when you come to the various sacrifices of the Old Testament, it includes the bringing of the first fruits. You bring that to God, and so you offer to Him what is His from the very beginning. And this is a reminder, I think, of a couple of parables that Jesus told. We have the parable of the tenants. You remember that one where the ruler of the land went away and he left his vineyard in charge of others. And after a while, when it came time for the produce of the vineyard to be harvested, he sent servants back so that they might get some of that produce of the vineyard and bring it to him. But what happened? Well, in the parable, they beat the servants and they killed some. And finally, the man said, "Okay, I'll send my son and they'll respect him." But they said, "No, this is the heir. Let's kill him and the vineyard will be ours." And of course, he was speaking of Jesus Christ as the one whom they would kill because they did not like the king. But you see, the point we're dealing with here is that these were tenants who were to exercise their dominion in that vineyard and then to be priests who would offer to the Lord of the vineyard, the fruits of that vineyard. The same can be said concerning the parables of the talents, where he gives five talents to one, two to another, and one to a third, and they were each to use those talents and to bring to him the fruit of what they had invested with those talents. And when they did so, some said, "Look, we have gained much by it." The one who had gained five more. The one who had two gained two more. But the one who had only one went and hid his. He did not fulfill his duty as a priest who was to carry out his work and to offer to God what he had gained. This is a key aspect that helps us to understand the rejection of Cain's offering. Remember, we have the two offerings of Cain and Abel. We read of Abel that he brought from the firstlings of his flock, the first produce of his flock. Cain just brought whatever he found there from what he had grown as a tiller of the ground. Now, it's true that it's through the shedding of blood that we have everlasting life. And so many people will look at that the difference there and say, Abel offered an offering that involved the shedding of blood, just as Christ would shed his blood for us. But there were other offerings, remember, just as they were to bring the first fruits of the ground in Israel, the first fruits of their harvest. And that's not what Cain was bringing. He was not bringing to God his best, what was glorious, but he was selfishly keeping the first fruits for himself. After all, if you are a gardener, don't you just long for that first piece of fruit from the garden, that first tomato perhaps? Our neighbors have some tomato plants, and I noticed that one of the tomatoes was getting pretty good size. It was still completely green. And then one day I looked out on our deck and there was a green tomato about the size of the one that I had seen on our neighbor's plant. And there wasn't one on the plant where I had seen it. And I looked a little closer and saw some bites that were taken out of it by a squirrel. And a little while later, the tomato was gone from the deck and we had not removed it. Okay, people were looking forward to that first tomato and it was gone. And you can imagine, as Israel was to bring their first fruits to God, they might be saying, "Oh man, I want the first one." But God says, "No, you give me the first one. You begin with me because you are a priest to serve me." And that's what Solomon was. He was a king and he was a priest so that he served Israel. And as we have read here, we have read of some incredible things that he did, how he built these cities and how he gathered much gold and precious stones and all sorts of things that showed the tremendous wealth that he had. As he exercised his rule as a king over the land that God had given to him, but also as a priest. And you'll notice that in chapter 8 that we read, he offers up burnt offerings to God. Solomon was not from the tribe of Levi, which is where the priests were from, but he's one who offers up the offerings because God has made him also to be a priest. But he only offers these sacrifices on certain special occasions. Remember, God had said concerning David in Psalm 110 that we sang at the beginning of the service, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That's what David was. That's what Solomon was. But especially it is what Jesus Christ is. He is our great high priest. So Solomon, as David's son, is a priest king. And that's the way he is set forth here, as the one who exercises dominion in the earth for the glory of God. And this really had been the intention of God for Adam and for all mankind from the time that he made the creation, that we should be those who would rule in the earth, have dominion, but also to offer to God the fruit of labor, indeed the first fruits of labor, because we were not to do this for ourselves, we were to do this for the glory of God. It was, of course, the abuse of wisdom and glory that brought the destruction and defilement to the earth. I'd like you to turn with me, if you're willing, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. I was looking in my own Bible there. Page 849. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 28. Because in this chapter we have a prophecy concerning the king of Tyre. But this prophecy concerning the king of Tyre is as if he is Adam, as if he is man in the very beginning. And the prophecy begins there in the middle of verse 2, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas, but you are but a man. And remember, in the Hebrew, you don't have the article. And so it could very easily be translated, but you are man and not God. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god. And then there's a sarcastic statement in verses 3 through 5. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. You see, there's the kind of thing that Adam did. He ate the forbidden fruit because he was doing it for himself, for his own enjoyment, rather than obeying God for his glory. And so the prophet goes on, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. And so he's talking about the destruction here of Tyre. And in verse 9, he says, will you still say, I am a god in the presence of those who will kill you? Though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who would slay you? Jump down to verse 11. Actually, verse 12, where the prophet continues. And he says, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection. Full of wisdom and beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. That sounds like Adam, doesn't it? And he's putting this king of Tyre as if he is in Eden, but he has defiled Eden just like Adam did. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And he names many of them. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherub. A ruler, you see. One who has a responsibility. You were anointed a guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways. That's the way Adam was created. Blameless. From the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Well, we won't take time to read more of Ezekiel chapter 28, but you see what God is saying here through the prophet Ezekiel to the king of Tyre is, you're like Adam, but you failed. You have sinned. You have defiled Eden. You have made it so that it is not holy, and God could not be with them there. Solomon, on the other hand, and certainly Solomon was a sinner. That's well documented to us. But in these chapters, he is presented as one who fulfills the role of priest and king. That is, he rules for the glory of God. And he offers to God the fruit of labor as a priest, just as he was supposed to do. God gave him the wisdom to do this. He gave him the ability to do this, that he might serve here. And so he is, We refer to Jesus Christ as the second Adam, so I hesitate to call Solomon a second Adam. But in essence, that's what he is. That's why I've used, though, the term that he is the bridge Adam. That is, he is one who stands between Adam and Christ to show us what Adam was supposed to be and what Christ would actually be. He is the priest-king who bridged from Adam to Christ for us, that we might be priest-kings before him. Solomon, then, is the wise man. You remember where Jesus talks about the wise man? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The wise man who builds his house on the rock. What had Solomon just done? He had built the house of God in wisdom. He had built it so that it would not be destroyed. Now, of course, that building would be destroyed, but the temple that it represented would not be destroyed. The temple in heaven, that temple where we are right now in the presence of God to worship him. He built it by doing what God had said to do for worship. And we see those instructions as we come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. That he followed the instructions that were given to him through Moses and through David, his father. And so his accomplishments show his kingly and his priestly work. But we are also reminded by the Queen of Sheba's presence here, as she comes to see him and to ask all these questions of him, we're reminded of Jesus Christ, who says in Matthew chapter 12, where people are looking for a sign. And he says, well, no sign's going to be given to this generation except Jonah. But then he says in Matthew 12, 42, the queen of the south, meaning the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and something greater than Solomon is here. It's obvious what the something greater is, isn't it? That it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greater than Solomon. And while she came, the queen of the south came to hear Solomon and traveled a great distance to do that, oh, how many will not even come to hear what Jesus has to say and to call upon him and ask questions of him and to learn from him. Are you willing to learn from him? Are you ready to learn from him? Are you seeking him so that you might learn from him, because the greater than Solomon has come? It is Jesus Christ, and he brings to us the perfect wisdom of God. It is in Jesus Christ, then, that we are able to fulfill our duty, the duty that God intended from the very beginning, that we be those who exercise dominion in the earth for his glory, and that we offer to him the fruit of the labor that he has given us to do. And we do it in Christ, and it's only in Christ. But that's been his intention all along for us. In Exodus chapter 19, we read of Israel, how God says through Moses to Israel that they are to be a kingdom of priests. That is, or sometimes translated, kings and priests to our God. And we find the same thing given to us by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. That we are to be kings and priests for the glory of God. Adam's failure in this task is what led Christ to be given to us, to come for us, in order that we might be restored. In order that we might be empowered to exercise dominion. That we might be able to be priests who do our work for the glory of God and offer that work to Him. And so we exercise our duty by making known His praises. Now, one way we do that certainly is by declaring who He is, and we need to be doing that. And especially on Saturday, we hope to be doing that as we have our place at the business fair. But we need to do it, we need to proclaim His praises through the week as well. But we also proclaim His praises as we exercise our work, as we do our work for Him, exercising our dominion, our kingly work, and our priestly work for His glory. Students, young people, do you do your homework as if you're handing it in to God as an offering of what He has enabled you to do? You see, you're not just giving your homework to the teacher, you're giving it to God, who made you to be a priest. What about you who are employed? Are you doing your work just so that the boss can say, "Oh, he's doing his work, good"? Whereas many people, of course, will do that work just to be seen by the boss, and how quickly they'll turn to work if they realize the boss is coming when they haven't been working. But you see, it's work that is to be offered to God. It is to be for His glory. The Great Commission is given to us at the end of Matthew chapter 28. It is added then to the dominion mandate that was given to us in Genesis chapter 1. All our labor is to be offered to Him. You see, God has told us why we are here, how we got here, and what our purpose is here. We don't have to guess at it, like those fellows standing around the horseless carriage. We know why we are here. God's revealed that to us. He's the one who made us, and He made us so that we might serve Him. And we are to exercise dominion and to offer our service to Him as the Lord of glory. He's the priest king who has exercised that office perfectly so that we, being united to Him, might also serve Him. We're going to sing Psalm 8 in a moment. You might turn to that psalm in your psalm books right now. In Psalm 8, we'll be using the B selection, "Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent Your name. You above the heavens have set the splendor of Your fame." And notice particularly stanza 3. "You made man just less than God, with radiant glory crowned." And the writer of Hebrews says, sorry, we don't see that. But we see the one who has been made crowned with glory, even Jesus Christ. And we, being united to Him, then are enabled to carry out that work that He has given us to do. Let's sing Psalm 8. We'll use 8b as we stand and sing and remain standing for prayer and the benediction.